Once more, we're thankful for the opportunity to pray, and we have a simple prayer, but it's earnest, it is heartfelt, and it is something we anticipate that you will answer. So open up your word to us as it's read. Already, we pray, prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to receive what is read. And as a simple ministry of your word goes forth tonight, O Lord, use it and bless it to make it living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword as it comes to us to accomplish your purpose, which we pray is one of grace and which leads us ever more deeply into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who looked upon us in our ill condition and who granted us saving grace and mercy, even as that gospel promises. So lead us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see that there are a few passages that we'll read from the book of Genesis. So let's turn to the first few chapters there. So this sermon was preached for the first time just last week. We're making our way through a sermon series in Sanborn where we're looking at different passages from the Bible in connection with the flow of the articles in our Belgic Confession. So we'll also read Article 14 in the Belgic Confession, but we'll have a few short passages here from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then one verse in Ecclesiastes 7 that we'll use for the preaching particularly. So here it is, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then we'll look over just across the page, if you have a Bible like the one I have, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Tells us, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then we'll turn the page, perhaps, over to Genesis chapter 3, read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So that's background to what we'll hear very succinctly in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. All the way at the end of that seventh chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes and says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So having heard then from God's word, we have a faithful summary, boys and girls, young people, congregation, in our Belgic Confession. Here, Article 14 on the creation and fall of man. So that's on page 859 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you want to follow along. Page 859, Article 14, all the way in that lower right-hand corner. And here's what we say. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth, and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it, and did not recognize his excellence. But he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here, John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." So there's Article 14 in our Belgic Confession. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, bless your word and go ahead of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, as we come to Article 14 in the Belgic Confession, we come to the beginning of a sequence of Articles 14 and 15 for sure, and maybe 17 as well, that walk us through the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of man. Now, that doctrine of man is known officially as anthropology. But that word anthropology, from a theological perspective, isn't to be confused with anthropology in a social studies or a social science way, where human culture and human civilization are understood with the world's view of anthropology. Anthropology, from a biblical perspective, has something more particular in view. And in those articles in our Belgic Confession, the biblical basics regarding man's origin, man's early history, and the effects of the fall upon the human race are all sketched out and summarized for us. And since all of us here tonight are human, we all have a vested interest in what the Bible says about human beings. The details of a biblical anthropology are foundational, not just for the Christian life, but for understanding the ministry and message of the gospel. Just think. Here in Article 14, in one fell swoop of the pen, our confession of faith touches on mankind's beginning as an image bearer of God, coming from the hand of the Creator, fully furnished with all of what was needed, listen to the language, to conform in all things to the will of God. And it also touches on mankind's rebellion against his Creator, as it reminded us that our first parents transgressed the commandment of life and separated themselves from God. As I've put it in the past, mankind went from this place of riches to a state of rags. He went from the height of having been created as an image bearer of God to the depth of one who was turned into a totally depraved sinner. He went from one who was a friend of God to one now, by his own rebellion, is counted as an enemy of God. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, just one verse all the way at the end of that chapter, it's as though Solomon throws his hands up in the air thinking about all of these things, and he says, "Listen, this is what I know. Mankind hasn't always been the way he is now. And perhaps Solomon has those passages from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 in mind when he read them, because they are crystal clear. They tell us, just like he says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to unfold that verse, and we'll see hopefully some of the importance and implications of it. You can see the theme and points if you have that part of the bulletin. Mankind bears the blame for having plunged itself into ruin. And this is so because of two things. First of all, because of how we were created. That's the first part of verse 29. And it's also true because of what we did with God's good gifts in the second part of verse 29. So as things open up, that sermon theme is true because of how we were created. And a few things up front, not just with what Solomon says, but with what we read in Genesis as well. The first thing to make note of is that mankind was created directly from the hand of God. We are not here as a human race because we are the product of some random pathway of evolution. God is the maker of the human race. He's the manufacturer of each and every one of us or of anyone else who is part of humanity. If we want to use modern language, we would say God is our programmer, he's our designer, he is our architect. And we learn from Genesis chapter 2 in particular that the body that human beings have was formed by God from the very dust of the ground. And the language of Genesis 2 is that God breathed into our first father's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Hebrew word for man there in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, corresponds to the same language of Genesis chapter 2 as well. It's the word Adam. You can hear the English word Adam. It can be a proper name referring to our first father. But that word Adam, as Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, has the broader meaning of mankind. And certainly Solomon understands and knows that Adam was the first of mankind to be created. But Solomon has the creation of the human race in view. And that's, I would say, observable in verse 29 because he says, God made man upright. And then he has that plural pronoun, but they sought out many schemes. So let's go to the passage for a minute with that as a quick overview of the first part of verse 29. It's interesting if you look at the passage that Solomon speaks with a command right up front. That word see, that's a command. And the payoff in recognizing that is that we see that right out of the gate here, Solomon sort of, he grabs our attention, he rouses us out of our slumber, and he wants us to look closely at what it is he has to say. It's as though he says this, boys and girls. He says, hey, listen up. Check this out. I have something to tell you that I have been able to find and uncover. Here it is. God made man upright. So with that word God, Solomon directs our attention to the one who sits enthroned above all things, saying that he is our king, he is our creator. And that word for God there is a Hebrew word, you probably have heard it maybe at one point or another, that word Elohim. The same word that's used in the early chapters of Genesis, sometimes in combination with the word Jehovah or Yahweh when it says the Lord God. Elohim, God, is our creator. And when Solomon uses that word made, he highlights God's personal touch, that mankind is the result of this handiwork of God who has fashioned our race with care and with attention and with love. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God made man from the dust of the ground, echoes what Solomon says here at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as my dad used to always say, the scriptures show us that God was so closely connected with the origin of our race that he dug his hands into the ground personally and got dirty when he made us from that dust, right before he breathed into us that breath of life so that our first father became a living being. And where Solomon says God made man upright, that word upright, it highlights that there was this moral and spiritual rectitude, a perfect righteousness that our first father and as well correspondingly, his wife Eve possessed in the beginning. So maybe we'll pause for a minute and ask this question. What does it mean for mankind to be called or to be known as an image bearer of God. Now, lots could be said on that, but we'll just have a very few short comments here. Some people say mankind as an image bearer of God highlights this structural creation that God had provided. The faculties that man possesses shows him to be an image bearer of God. Others have said it's more of a functional view, not so much the faculties, but really the abilities that mankind has. That shows him to be an image bearer of God. I would say maybe it's a little bit of both. Structurally, mankind is an image bearer, and functionally, mankind is an image bearer. Both his faculties and his abilities. So we can say it like this. As an image bearer of God, the human race was created to be a small-scale reflection of God's power and of God's glory here in the visible creaturely realm. Mankind was created as an image bearer to know God, to praise God, and to live by ruling over what God had created beneath him. So that's just a short sketch of mankind as an image bearer of God. So boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, when we look at that, we see how differently the Bible's portrayal and presentation of mankind is compared with what we hear and see all around us in the world, right? It's a night and day difference. It is as easy to tell the darkness from the light as it is to tell the scriptures teaching on mankind versus what the world might say. So let me say this to all of the young people that are here tonight. And boys and girls, you're not too young to listen as well, and it would certainly benefit all of us adults to keep these things in mind also. We're called by God to go forth into the world that he has created, trusting in Jesus Christ along the way as our only and faithful Savior. And we recognize that being in that position puts us in a place where we swim upstream, where we go against the flow, and where we believe and stand on and confess things that the world would oppose and deny and maybe even in some cases make fun of. But that's okay. Our trust is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. So we stand firm as we go into the world with our Christian convictions. We keep them and maintain them as we ask God for the grace to be courageous and confident. And we remain vigilant in prayer. We remain vigilant against temptation. And we remain mindful that we depend upon God for grace and guidance all along the way, so that there's no hope or trust in ourselves, but we ask him to keep us and to care for us and to, like we read in that, somewhere we read, I guess it was in Article 14, that he would make us to will and do of his good pleasure. So think of it like this. Coming from God's hand as his finest creation, an image bearer no less, mankind as such points to the God who made him. So the intellect of the human race shows us that God the Creator is omniscient. Man has a small-scale understanding. God's is infinite. The muscle and might of the human race by which we accomplish all of those things that we put our hands to, that shows us that God the Creator is sovereign. The know-how and the ingenuity of the human race, the ability to make things and to craft things and to make things that are utilitarian and useful, that shows us that the God who has made us is infinitely wise and full of creativity and understanding. The recognition that all of mankind has, no matter what culture they're in, no matter where they live on this earth, even if there's variety and diversity of understanding among us, all people have some kind of a category of things that are right and of things that are wrong, and there is morality and there is immorality. That shows us that mankind has in his heart those works of the law and that God is the lawgiver. He's provided us with a conscience, and that proves he is there. So in light of all of that, there's no getting around it, congregation. And I would say this is an apologetic point we can use in the midst of our own culture. The very fact of mankind's existence, that proves that God is. There is no other way to properly account for the uniqueness of the human race in the midst of all of creation aside from the fact that we confess God made man upright as his image bearer. After all, just think. Boys and girls, a beaver builds a dam. A bird builds a nest. But the things that mankind is able to build outshines all of the accomplishments of even the most creative of the animals. And why is that? Well, it's because mankind alone is an image bearer of God. And we are fundamentally different than everything else that he has made. And that's on display in the products that come from us compared to the things the animals, by way of instinct and whatever else, are able to assemble. And while the animals certainly do testify to their creator, Article 13 in the Belgic Confession touches on that, only the human race is said by the Bible to have been created as an image bearer of God in his likeness. Not even the angels are given that designation from the scriptures. So because of that, congregation, you and I are to hold the human race properly, not just in general, but each individual, in some kind of proper regard, and we are to give our fellow human beings who are with us, image bearers of God, a real respect. That's the foundation that Jesus would have us stand on when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So human history is important. You don't have to be a history major, but you should appreciate human history. Human history is important because it chronicles the flow of things that God's image bearers do and accomplish and record over the course of the centuries and the millennia that he guides and directs by his providence. So we see all of human history, not just as something that has happened in the past, but as something that God is bringing to pass because he has ordained that it be this way. So we assess history, we evaluate history, we understand history, and we learn about history as image bearers of God, looking back on what has happened. Vocation is important. Monday through Saturday coming up, all of us are going to be involved in some kind of vocation, inside or outside of the home, whatever that looks like in all of its variety and diversity. And that's important for us as image bearers to take seriously. Because God gives us those vocations to go and to do and to use and to think and to make and to build. That shows forth his image when we carry out those duties. Family is important. That gives us opportunity as image bearers of God to enjoy fellowship and friendship, which is a very small scale reflection of the perfect fellowship and friendship that the triune God has possessed and enjoyed from all eternity past. There might be people who like to be alone, but humanity has been created to be in fellowship as an image bearer of God. So community is part of the picture, and even the things that we do in our families, in our communities, in our schools, drama, art, science, literature, math, government, athletics, music, you name it. All of those things are instances in which mankind as an image bearer of God gives testimony to his creator. And we still see excellencies among us in spite of the fall, and that proves what Solomon says, right? God made man upright. So we're not here by accident, but we're here by design. We're here intentionally. God made man upright. And because of that origin of the human race, the coming of Christ into this world, in light of the fall and disobedience of our first parents and the entrance of sin, the pronouncement of the curse and the judgment and condemnation that would otherwise be experienced, the coming of Christ into this world is a rescue mission where the Son came to seek and to save that which was lost. Just like Jesus said in Luke 19, he came very simply to live a perfect life of obedience that we could never live. And he came to die that death under the curse of the cross and God's wrath that you and I deserve. And he rose from the dead in triumph and in victory. That's the gospel, congregation. So look to Jesus from the heart to be your Savior. Look to him in true faith as you stand upon that firm foundation. Look to him and be assured of what he says. My words are faithful and my words are true. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His work is sure. His grace is amazing. And he promises that God is your faithful Father if you believe in and belong to him. Let's continue and look at the next question, or the next point rather. That sermon theme still remains true here. Mankind bears the blame for having plunged itself into ruin. And this is so because of what we did with God's good gifts. And again, a few things here. If you look at verse 29 with me, that word "but" in the middle part of the verse, that translates a single Hebrew letter. And the use of that little letter here is known as a disjunctive vav. And that's a fancy way to say this provides a really strong, stark contrast. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that phrase, "they have sought out," it's a really great description in terms of being apt and accurate when it comes to the waywardness and rebelliousness of our race. And here's the key with that seeking out that Solomon describes there. We lost our way. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. We went into the wrong direction by giving ear to the devil rather than to what God had said. We veered off course. Adam failed to dress and keep the garden, but he somehow was derelict in his duty, didn't oppose the serpent when he came in, presumably by the language of the text, right there with Eve as she is engaged in this conversation with the serpent. And by his leadership, our race was plunged into ruin and misery. Listen, to such an extent that we can't recover on our own. And by our own selves, we have no help and no hope. So congregation, the creation of man is a high point, and the depth of the fall is such an extent that our only hope is in God's grace. Our only hope is in Christ's work. Our only hope is in the ministry of mercy that the Holy Spirit brings to us in his sovereign power. The many schemes that Solomon mentions in verse 29 could be translated as ungodly inventions. I shouldn't say translated, should be understood as ungodly inventions. Many schemes, many inventions, ungodly things. That's what became the interest and pursuit of all of us, not just our first parents, but of the whole human race in light of the fall. Not just a few schemes, but many schemes. And not good things, but ungodly inventions. And that word "schemes" that Solomon uses there, it can be used in a variety of ways. It can be used in its best case scenario to talk about well put together plans that showcase someone's skill. That's not how Solomon uses it here. Here he talks about plans that showcase a corrupt heart. He talks about plans that flow from a will that's in bondage to sin. He talks about schemes that come from a darkened mind, that proceed from a perverse judgment and poor decision-making ability. He's talking about schemes that are rooted and grounded in enmity with God. It's interesting, this word that he uses, translated as schemes, sometimes it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to talk about plans of war that one nation might make against another. And I wonder, is Solomon thinking about that warfare aspect of these schemes because he uses them here in the context of fallen man producing or pursuing many schemes? So what a contrast that Solomon writes here in verse 29, right? But God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I mean, think with me. I know this is black coffee, vanilla ice cream, white bread, basic Christian doctrine. But think of how stark this contrast is. I mean, just imagine trying to quantify the seismic shift that took place when the fall happened. It's mind-boggling, to say the least. And if we stop and look at the world all around us, if we pause and look into the corruption that remains even in redeemed hearts, well, then it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Sin has made a mess of God's good order in the beginning. Over in Sanborn, we have a sermon series that we're sort of in the midst of now. It's in connection with our family visitation season. And the sermon series that we talked about as consistory months ago has to do with different things in this current cultural climate. So we've had a sermon on the current cultural climate and gender, where we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 that we read earlier. We had a sermon on the current cultural climate and marriage, where we looked at Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, where marriage is designed, only properly recognized as being between one man and one woman. We looked at a sermon from Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, the current cultural climate and abortion. We looked at a sermon from Romans 13, the current cultural climate and law enforcement. We looked at a sermon from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 11, the current cultural climate and racial tensions, how those racial tensions ultimately can only be reconciled in Jesus Christ, where Jew and Gentile, the two, are created as one new man in Him, and there is peace because hostility is removed. And we talked last week about the current cultural climate from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, and pornography. Maybe we'll have a few more sermons from God's Word, particular passages to unfold in this context. Those are all many schemes that I just mentioned, the world's view on gender, marriage, abortion, law enforcement, racial tensions, and sexuality or pornography. There'd be no need for a sermon series like that or for God's Word to address those things if what Solomon says here at the end of verse 29 wasn't true and mankind had never sought out many schemes. Because if mankind never sought out many schemes, not only would those things never exist, but the so-called respectable sins wouldn't exist either. There'd be no greed. There'd be no pride. There'd be no gluttony. There'd be no gossip. There'd be no foolishness. If mankind never sought out many schemes, there'd be no family squabbles. There'd be no marital strife. There'd be no wayward children or teenagers or young people. There'd be no foul language and no off-color jokes. If mankind never sought out many schemes, there'd be no poverty. There'd be no abuse. There'd be no oppression. There'd be no injustice. There'd be no racism. There'd be no hatred. There'd be no school shootings. There'd be no crime sprees. If mankind never sought out many schemes, there'd be no judgmentalism, there'd be no hard-heartedness, there'd be no arrogance, no one would look down on anybody else, there'd be no drug abuse, there'd be no political corruption, there'd be no worldly power grabs. If mankind never sought out many schemes, there'd be none of that toil, and there'd be no other kind of trouble. But since man sought out many schemes, like Article 14 puts it, all of the light in us is turned to darkness. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, congregation. God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Of course, in our current cultural climate, if Christian people try to point those things out, and if we want to stand firm on the faithfulness of what God has revealed to us in His Word, and we want to talk about the serious implications of the fall and of sin and of the corruption that we see all around us, if we do that, well, then we get scoffed at, we get marginalized, we get ridiculed, and if the world had its way, we would be canceled. They would say, shut up and sit down in the corner and don't ever let us hear from you again. But if we love God, and if we love our neighbor, and if we love the things of God, and if we love the Word of God, well, then we have to speak up. We want to do so wisely, and we want to do winsomely, but we can't remain quiet. We have to preach the gospel, and we have to call sinners to repentance and faith inside the church, by way of edification and reminder of what we know is true, and outside of the church by way of evangelism and missions, that others might come and join us in the household of faith. Like it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true even though everyone else were a liar. That first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that demands the allegiance of our heart belongs to God alone, to the Father and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean we look at the world and say, to hell with the world, as if we don't care about our fellow man. We don't ever have that attitude. But having our allegiance to God above all else and to God alone creates just the opposite sort of an attitude, doesn't it? Because it means we love God and we care about his image bearers who have fallen into sin and who need not just help and hope, but who need redemption and rescue. So we're in a position, congregation, to go forth into the week that lies ahead and to bear witness for Jesus, to be salt and light for Jesus, and to point people to Jesus. Just like somebody, whether it was a parent or a friend or a grandparent or a teacher or whatever, who did the same thing to us and brought us that message of the gospel, maybe even a pastor in a sermon or in a catechism class. We'll begin to wind things down this way. All people everywhere are fallen in Adam, and all of us by ourselves are in the same boat. The ground at the foot of the cross is level for everyone. Modern man is no exception to that rule. And the rules can't be changed. New schemes that we have in the 21st century don't mean there are new rules to play by. Sin is still sin, is still sin, is still sin. And guess what that means? It means that the gospel message is still good news for modern man, just like it was back in the Bible times. It means that the gospel message still announces that there is salvation for undeserving sinners, just like it did 500 years ago. It means that when you hear the gospel tonight, and when I hear the gospel tonight, we can hear that gospel, we can, by God's grace, believe that gospel, we can trust in Jesus Christ to be a faithful Savior, and we can have every confidence that his word will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we go into the week ahead seeking his service. This is what the church proclaims. This is what the church sings. This is what the church says, and this is what God's people are called to shout out loud in this current cultural climate. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, congregation. He is a faithful Savior to everyone who trusts in him. So as you trust in him, rest secure on that firm foundation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven,